The first chapter of Titus had to do specially with godly living in the church among the Lord's people, while chapter 2 takes up godliness in the home, and chapter 3 tells us about how we should behave ourselves in the world. These three chapters form natural divisions for this little letter. Now the first verse of chapter 2 says, "Speak thou the things which become sound doctrine." This word sound occurs a number of times. You might like to go through the book of Titus and check all of these points. The word sound means literally healthy, things that are right. Now, unhealthy doctrine is just as serious a thing as unsound food. You wouldn't put on the table anything that is unfit for human consumption. And yet a great deal that goes out from pulpits and over the air and by the printed page is unfit for spiritual consumption. It is unsound. The only test for sound doctrine, of course, is the Bible itself. Now he begins in verse 2 by saying what the aged men or older men ought to be like. He wants them to be sober or vigilant, careful in their behavior. Grave means sober-minded, thoughtful, and temperate. That has nothing to do with liquor, although, of course, that would be included in it. But temperate means under self-control. And sound in the faith. If they're going to be teachers, as the first chapter tells us, the older men ought to be, elders ought to be overseers or bishops over the people of God, then they, too, have got to be sound in the faith, in charity or love, and in patience. Then the older women, in verse 3, he says, ought to be in behavior as becometh holiness, or they ought to behave like holy women. Now, don't be afraid of this word holy. The word holy has to do with sanctification, with saints, with being set apart to God. It simply means that when we become children of God, we belong to Him now, and we ought to be set apart to Him. It has nothing to do with our own perfection, of which we have none, actually, but it means that the Spirit of God, who is called the Holy Spirit, lives and acts through Christians to make them behave in a manner becoming to God. And they're not to be false accusers. There's no room for gossip. And so he goes on to say what each of these ought to be. The younger women in verse 4 and 5, and the young men in verse 6. This is the way Christians ought to behave. Now this is written to Christians. God never tells people how to behave before they become Christians. He never says, if you will behave yourself and act like a Christian, then I will count you as one. No, no, nothing of that at all. It's as though a father says to his children, now you are my children, and I want you to be an honor to my name. He doesn't say that to the neighbors. They're not his children. And if you have been born again into God's family, this is the way you ought to behave. If you have not been born into God's family through faith in the Lord Jesus, you couldn't possibly behave this way. You could imitate it, of course. But that isn't what he's talking about. Now, verses 7 and 8 tells us how Titus himself was to be an example, a pattern, of good works. It's hard for some people to understand when I say that I do not believe in good works for salvation. And then in the next breath, I tell them that Christians ought to produce good works. Well, it's merely a matter of cause and effect. Or as my grandfather used to say, don't get the cart before the horse. You've got to be born into God's family and receive eternal life as a free gift first. And then, and not until then, can you produce good works, or rather the good works will be produced in you by the power of the Spirit of God indwelling every believer. So he says, this is the way I would like for you to behave. And then he tells the servants how he would like for them to behave, too. And the behavior of servants or slaves here is not condoning slavery. God does not favor slavery, but he did not tell his people to rebel against it. The gospel of God's grace eventually, wherever it has been preached freely, has resulted in slavery being eradicated. And in countries where the gospel is prohibited, where the Bible is not prohibited, those countries are rapidly sinking back into a form of slavery. Now verse 11 says, "The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." I want you to notice that it is the grace of God that bringeth salvation. God's grace. Grace means unmerited favor, God's kindness which we did not deserve. Or, an acrostic on this is very interesting. Take the five letters of the word grace and use each of those to begin a new word. G stands for God. R stands for riches, and so on. God's riches at Christ's expense. Isn't that nice? That's God's grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. Not at your expense. You and I cannot produce what God wants to give us. You and I cannot earn what God wants to give us. Notice the grace of God brings salvation. Just as the father of the prodigal son said to the servants, "Bring forth the best robe and put it on him." He didn't have it in his suitcase. He didn't have a suitcase. He didn't have anything but rags and filth and sins. But the father had the best robe brought out of his house. And so when you receive Christ as your Savior, God gives you salvation. He brings these things to you. And notice that it hath appeared to all. God offers salvation to whosoever will. A little boy said he thought that whosoever meant you, me, or anybody else. And that's just what it means. Whoever is listening to my voice can put his own name in there. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whosoever, put your own name in, whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The grace of God brings salvation. Now, it not only does that, but in verse 12, it teaches us. God doesn't leave his children untaught and untrained. The word teach in verse 4, teach the younger women, means literally train them. And so God wants to train us. He wants us to be the right kind of children in God's family. First of all, there are some things to be denied. Ungodliness and worldly lusts. Things that are not right in relation to God, and things that are not right in relation to our fellow men. And then we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Soberly means having right thoughts, sound thoughts, healthy attitudes within yourself. Righteously means right living toward other people, beginning in your own home. And godly means in relation to God himself. So these things will all be straightened up after you become a Christian. It takes a while, of course. We have to learn these things, and teaching is not all done in a day. But now not only are we growing and going along for the Lord once we receive Christ as our Savior, but we have a prospect in verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Or, as the Revised Version says, of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is both our God and our Savior. He was the eternal Son of the eternal Father, and he came to this world and took humanity, never ceasing to be God, in order that he might suffer and die for us. And one of his own disciples, realizing who he was, fell down and said, "My Lord and my God." And the Lord Jesus said, "Because you've seen, you've believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." And I'm one of those. Are you? I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm looking for him now. I'm not looking for him as much as I ought to be. I'm afraid that I'm not... some days I forget about it. And this is wrong. We ought to be living as though we expected him momentarily. He was so good to appear the first time. Now how wonderful that he's going to appear the second time. Are you ready for him? Are you looking for him? And are you longing for him? Well, the reason he's called our Savior is given in verse 14, who gave himself for us. The Apostle Paul wrote, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. We're told in Ephesians 5 that he loved the church and gave himself for it. That's what it cost the Lord Jesus to redeem us. He gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity. Now, the first thing the Lord did then was to redeem us. That means that he bought us back. He bought us for himself. He bought us out of the market, never to resell us again. And he liberated us by paying a price for us. He redeemed us. That's a wonderful name for the Lord Jesus, our Redeemer. But then he's also purifying us, purifying unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. And this is part of the daily process. And you as a believer in the Lord Jesus ought to be purified from the dross and the worthless things that are natural to us. A peculiar people doesn't mean people who are odd, but it means people who are possessed by the Lord himself. We are his possession. And one of these days he's going to claim his possession when he comes back again and takes us to be with himself. Now such people, he says, ought to be zealous of good works. We ought to be glad for any opportunity we can to do anything for a Savior who loved us enough to give himself for us. If we really appreciate what the Lord Jesus has done, we'll fall at his feet and tell him, Lord, we are thine, and we want to be thine. Now he says these are the things that ought to be said, because these things are true. The Lord help you to receive them for yourself.